Thank you, Alvin. Good evening. I'd like to begin this evening in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to start with verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That's a pretty good charge to the priesthood. And it's a pretty sound warning, I think. And it's no surprise to any of us what has gone on and what is going on, not only in the world today, but in the religious world. People don't like what they read, so they alter it. They decide they want a different agenda, so they come out with a new edition of the Bible. They adopt this and reject that. All you got to do is go to a bookstore to see the proof of that and look at how many different Bibles there are. And then turn around and go over to the commentary section and see how many hundreds of men decide that they know what each one of those things says. And when you read them, sometimes you don't even realize, or it's hard to realize that they're talking about the scriptures, because there's so much of man in them. I don't know about you, I have trouble with the Bible. Because it was written for the Jews, and it was written for the Greeks, and it was written way back when they talked different than we do now. So their word choice or sentencing, their sentencing, and a lot of those things, I really have to wrestle with. And they did something else with it. They wrote it for each other. They didn't write it for us. If you go back to that time and you are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit and you're recording things, you're not recording it for all of posterity. They didn't have a clue that we would be reading it nowadays. They wrote it for themselves. So they used their idioms, they used their syntax, they used their own phraseology. They didn't explain a lot of things that needed explaining. So for someone that wants to change things, it's a fertile field, because they can use some of the more obvious passages that don't make sense, and they can rewrite a whole lot of stuff to ease their conscience. That third verse, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They were changing things even back then. It's like anything else. It doesn't take human nature very long to take something that's pretty solid and pretty down to earth and pretty sure before they start adopting and adapting it to fit their own agenda. And then along comes the Restoration. Not the Reformation, the Restoration. Those are two different words with two different definitions. And you have the fullness of the gospel come forth in the Book of Mormon. I don't know what that means to you, but what it really functionally means to me is that I can take the Bible and read it, and then I can take the Book of Mormon and prove it. It doesn't say anything different. It's plainer. It's easier to understand because it wasn't written for all those Jews and Greeks. But see, there's one other thing that happened with the Book of Mormon. Because of the impact that it had when it was brought forth, and because of the response that people gave it, because they knew the difference between good and evil, everybody wanted on the bandwagon. And like the Jews, back when they were given the first five books of the Old Testament, people didn't get the point. And instead of going and dwelling upon the words that were given and the thoughts that were given and the teachings that were given and explained more fully in the Book of Mormon, they started changing everything and then called it restoration. I don't call that restoration. Restoration is to restore back to the original or return to the original, not change drastically. But people had itching ears. Back in the 1820s, late 1820s and early 30s, there was a whole lot of churches started, a whole lot of different denominations started. And everybody was on a bandwagon to be first and to be out in front. And there was a lot of spiritual moving around, I guess you'd say, and searching, and there was a fertile field for Satan to get in and start deceiving people. You can make anything you want to out of the Bible. I've seen people do that. I've seen people do that. It's a little harder to make anything you want to out of the Book of Mormon because it's plainer. But people sure made a difference out of the religion that came out of the Book of Mormon. It shouldn't have been a different religion. We have the fullness of the gospel. This church has had its ups and downs. Even in my short time here as a member of this church, it's had its ups and downs. It's had its trauma. It's had its high times. And each change changes us. And when you change us, we may not change the wording of this, but we'll change the meaning of it. We'll put an emphasis in a different spot. Or we'll start looking at things in a different light. There was some professor, I guess he was a psychologist named Maslow some time ago, that came out with what they called a hierarchy of the human nature. And when everything was not going your way and you were really in a tragic way, that's a great equalizer and you start being a human. But the more things get to go in your way and the better things are, pretty soon you quit worrying about whether you're going to survive. And we can say we will survive as a church, you know, like when it burned. And as things keep getting better and better, pretty soon we're getting into what we call self-actualization. We want to be recognized for our efforts. And we will do whatever it takes to be recognized for our efforts. And that's where the itching ears can come in. Because we want to keep improving. It's no mistake over here, and it's nothing shallow over here in the Book of Mormon on page 218 when it says, "For the natural man is an enemy of God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever." That's you and that's me, and that's everybody else in this world. We can stand at the threshold of changing the scriptures when we're at our peak of our game as far as things of the world goes. Because we don't have the problems that you have, and you don't have the trauma that you have when everything's not going your way. There's a big difference between the congregation in the temple lot on any given Sunday and the congregation in Colville, Washington on any given Sunday. Because there's only seven of them. And they've been traumatized for the last 10 years with the religions that they've been trying to find this one, as they've gone through all these religions trying to find this one. You can go to a study class up there and you have a different study class than you have here. And that's not to our good. I have a book at home that I found over at a Christian bookstore. And I know it's a pretty good book because I was over there with two apostles when I found it, and when I saw it and took it off their shelf, I thought they were going to die. And I caught them both looking at it when I got home. So I know it's a good book. It's called Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics. And it addresses things like I was just talking about. There's all kinds of ethics out here in this world, and there's all kinds of different facets of human nature that book talks about. But it's like any other book, you got to check your scriptures with it, because you'll find stuff in there that's not scriptural, it's man's opinion. But you find stuff in there that makes sense, and you can go to the scriptures and you can see where it's right. And I'm going to read you something that churches do when everything is going right. That's in this book. It's called Formalism. It's an ethic. It says, formalism is excessive devotion to form rather than substance. Especially reliance on the forms, rituals, and ceremonies in use in a given social institution with little or no thought or regard for the values which originally gave rise to the forms. Some random examples are undue emphasis on rituals and ceremonies involved with royalty at the expense of allegiance to the values which the kingship represents. Elaborate attention to the details of the ritual of saluting a flag at the expense of acting on the values which the flag represents. In connection with religion, formalism and having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof, that's 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, 5th verse. And is closely related to legalism. Formalism can be seen in such things as concern for liturgical details. Details, while forgetting the real meaning of the liturgy. Debate as to details of the formal aspects of church regulations while ignoring the purpose of such regulations. We do that. We do that today. A desire to produce formal codes of minutely prescribed behavior while disregarding the law of love which should underline them. We do that today. We do that today. In church history, formalism usually occurs as part of a period of decay and loss of vitality. That's what I don't like to hear. Following a period of maturity and establishment, which itself follows an era of innovation and vitality. And if you want to see those examples and you want to see that cycle, there's at least three places in the Book of Mormon where a group of people go through that cycle. the last part of one of those cycles is the entire fourth book of Nephi. This pattern recurs frequently and produces anti-formalistic movements and reaction. Thus, in the late medieval Roman Catholic Church, in a decadent period, seemed to many to be formalistic. The Reformation rebelled against this, and the Pietists and Methodists rebelled against the formalism of the decadent Reformation churches. And it just goes on and on and on. It tells you in Revelation, there's one spot in Revelation where John says, in whatever church he's talking to, he says, you've lost your first love. And if you go look at what he's talking about, they've lost their zeal. It's starting to become something common. It's starting to become something rote. And they go through the motions, but they've lost their first love. We will do that. You and I will do that. We will do it quicker than the people in Colville, Washington, because they do not have the luxury of safety in numbers. They do not have the luxury of coming together with an established setup like we've got here. They are on fire up there, and they are on fire for the right reasons. And they are getting rid of a lot of baggage. If I was going to put them in any one of those three things I read earlier, it would be the innovation and vitality part. So when I talk about maybe us tending to deal in formalism, what am I talking about? What is it in this church that I'm talking about? Well, what about study classes? How do we study? And when we study, what do we study? And when we study what we study, how do we study it? Do we get in the scriptures and do we learn? And do we back up? We find this in the mouths of two or three. Do we find the verification in here that says that what we're proposing is right? Or do we take a sentence and we run with it and defend it and fight about it? Do we try to upstage the other guy in our studies to show how smart we are? Or do we listen to the other guy to see where he's coming from? He may be coming from it all wrong, but then again, I may be too also. And we'll both benefit. When we pray, how do you pray? I ran into this in Washington, over in Seattle. And I had some people there tell me, well, we're having problems praying. We can't just pray. You know, we started off doing fine, and we prayed every day, and we prayed as a group, you know, but it's, we're getting tired of praying. I mean, you just go through the same thing over and over again, and you can't think of anything new, so we just keep going, and pretty soon you don't have to say what your prayer is, because everybody knows what you're going to pray. So what I told them was, I said, well, what about your moms? What's their problems? Well, they told me, you know, there's four or five things. I just want you to pray about that instead of just, I hope mom does well. What about your brothers and your sisters and your aunts and your uncles and your neighbors that are having problems? Instead of just praying that they have a good day or praying that the Lord will bless them, go to the trouble of picking out the instances that you know that they're having a problem and pray about it item by item, because what that does is it makes it personal. We do that all the time in prayer service, don't we? Or do we? That's your answer, not mine, because I can't answer for everybody. And When's the last time you listened to the prayer over the bread and sacrament? I don't mean heard it. I mean listen to it. Can anybody tell me what that means to you? And what those phrases are? And how it affects your life from the time that you partake of the sacrament and you go out that door till the next time you come in to partake of the sacrament? What's it about? Well, I pulled my thing off of it, now I can't find it. Here it is. I'm going to read your prayer and the bread. And what does this mean to you? And how formalized have you made this? And this is just one piece of the ordinance of the sacrament. How formalized have you made your sacrament? O God, the Eternal Father, we ask Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this bread to the souls of all those who partake of it, that they may eat in remembrance of the body of Thy Son, and witness unto Thee, O God, the Eternal Father, that they are willing to take upon them the name of Thy Son, and always remember Him and keep His commandments which He hath given them, that they may always have His Spirit to be with them. Amen. We go to the trouble of reading that because of the words. And we make a differentiation there between having to read this prayer and having to read the Lord's Prayer, because that says, pray after this manner. In other words, these are the points you should cover. That's correct, as long as we pay attention to the words, because these words are personal to you. These are not something that you sit and listen to see if the minister is doing it right while he's reading it. These words mean something to you. And that keeps, if you take that and you dwell upon this, and if you don't understand it, if you find out the impact of that prayer, I will guarantee you that you will go out of here with something in your soul to hold you over till the next time you come in here. And it will affect your life. It will change you. Those words will change you every time you hear them. That last phrase in the prayer on the bread and the prayer on the wine are the same. That they may always have His Spirit to be with them. You know, that's why you take a sacrament. That's the tail end. That's what ties it all up. All these other things that are in front of it. Everybody that I know in this church, especially, wants the Spirit of God to be with them at all the time. So that begs that old question that I've always got, okay, how do you do it? You all go out that door and you go to school, you go to work in the morning, and you go to do whatever you do, and you get buffeted by the world. You get exposed to things in the world. You get tempted by the world. And if you don't have the Spirit of God with you all those times, you will succumb to one of those things. That's what the Spirit of God is for. It's to help you in your day-to-day life, not just come in here and listen to the words. The Spirit of God tells your ministry how to run the service. The Spirit of God tells you how to think of the person sitting next to you, or in front of you, or behind you. Christ goes all through that in the four Gospels, over and over again, and He tells us so many different ways. There's got to be one of them we pick up on. It's how we treat each other. It's not only how we treat each other before and during and after the sacrament, but in our study classes or in our visiting out here in the hall before or after the service, or how we treat each other out here in the parking lot, and you can just go right on with your life from there. It's just like those people that didn't understand about prayer. They forgot to make it a personal part of their life. They forgot to go to the trouble and the effort of getting down to the details of what those prayers were for. Help me with this problem, Lord. Help me with that problem. Thank you for solving this for me. Instead of just some rote saying or some rote paragraph. We have formalism in our church. It isn't to the degree, overall, it isn't anywhere near to the degree that I've seen it in other churches. It isn't anywhere near to the degree that you see it on the TV with those electronic evangelists. But there's nobody in this world that's immune from formalism. There's nobody in this world that's immune from letting their religion lose its first love. And it's my job and the job of any other minister in this church is to stand up here or in front of a study class or in a group discussion or whatever the venue is and to remind you to think about how you're coming along with your spiritual life. And it's your job to objectively listen. And it's your job to give us feedback. And it's our job to take the feedback. When Jesus Christ was in his ministry, he started off in Matthew in the 5th chapter. And he went in the 5th chapter of Matthew, he went in the 6th chapter of Matthew, he went in the 7th chapter of Matthew. Almost all of those chapters talking about you and your weak points and what it takes to take one of your weak points and make it a strong point. And we are prone that if we don't understand what those things say because they're written back then for the Jews, or we don't understand the same sermon in the Book of Mormon, we tend to innovate and invent and adopt and adapt and edit. I can't point to any one thing that we do. I can't see inside your minds when you're reading those things. But I do know this, that's about as personal as you can get with you, and it's about as personal as the Lord can get with me. And when I come to that realization to where I make an honest effort to do that, and you do, then this church is no longer a church that deals in formalism. Because we're back to being full of vitality, and we're back to being innovative. And figuring out how to solve problems instead of sweeping them under the rug or causing them. Because what he's talking about here is our attitudes and our perspectives. He's talking about the things that God put right square in the middle of you, your psychological makeup and spiritual makeup and mine. And if we don't understand that as a group, which starts off individually, but as a group, if we don't know the functionality of those things, then we best learn. Because there's a secret. And we're no different than those people were back then. We love, we hate, we laugh, we cry, we're generous, we're stingy. We got all the emotions that they had back then. You can't find an emotion today. You cannot find an emotion today in the world that isn't addressed in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. That was addressed by people even back in the Old Testament. It's all there. We just have to read it as such. You can read this for its theological beauty. You can read it for its prose. You can read it for its historical value. Or you can read it for its spirituality. And a lot of times to get the full impact of this spirituality out of these things, you have to look at the history. You have to look at the demographics. You have to look at the linguistics. You have to look at all of these things because it was written, like I said, for people back then. But it's just like anything else. If you don't go to the trouble and take the effort and exert yourself to learn, then you don't benefit. It's just like lifting weights. If you don't lift weights, you don't get strong. If you don't exercise your faith, it doesn't get strong. But you can lift weights wrong and hurt yourself. You can study and hurt yourself. Whenever the astronauts went to the space shuttle or went on a mission to the moon or whatever they did the same thing that football teams or baseball teams or basketball teams do after a game, which is the same thing that we would do at the police department when we'd have some big operation wouldn't happen, whether it was some big disaster or some president had come to town or whatever. We'd critique it. They all critique their actions. They critique their efforts. They saw what they did right. They saw what they did wrong. And the idea of a critique is not to go out here and cut the other guy's throat or use that chance to get him fired. The idea of a critique is to better yourself individually and as the and the group. When I sat and listened to the business meetings after our church burned, it was very interesting to me. Because I was in the middle of some of that stuff at work at the same time. We all had the same names, we all had the same wives and husbands and the same families and all of that, but we were different people then. Because we had just had one big disaster befall us, and it was a very traumatic disaster. Couldn't have been much worse as far as, you know, especially on the 2nd of January. It was disastrous enough that this town, it was disastrous enough that the mayor of Independence walked up out here in the temple and handed me a $20 bill to start a building fund. That's how disastrous it was for this town. It made the national news. That's how disastrous it was. But what I saw was a whole bunch of people that got in there and took a good look at themselves and buried an awful lot of hatchets. And I'm not talking about open, overt warfare hatchets. I'm talking about personality hatchets. And a lot of suspicions and a lot of things like that that are detrimental to your spiritual welfare and mine. And we may not all have jumped right on the same project, but we all jumped on projects. And I think it was 2 years. Was it 2 years? The Lord gave us this. But He didn't do an abracadabra and wave a wand and start this building. He gave you guys ideas and you went out and did them and you worked as a team and this is what happened. And when you did that, this was the result. You didn't do it. You were just the tool. And when the community also found out that when these doors were opened that this thing was paid off, they were just as astounded as when they found out it burned. They were astounded. That is unheard of in this day and age. We all told them it was the Lord and we were all right. And my tenure, if that's what you want to call it, here in this church, that was when our formalism was at its lowest point. I know the things that the Lord told me to do. We did them. I thought they were impossible. They got accomplished. And I know that there's a whole lot of you out there that did exactly the same thing. But we got this, got the doors open on this thing, we've grown, we've got a problem now. Our problem is that it's too little, and it's a lot bigger than the old church. And everything's going right, and we've got a good bank account, we've got all of this stuff. We've got all these things. I'm going to start on verse 19 in the fourth book of Nephi. Of this cycle that you have, they were pretty well around this cycle where I'm going to start in here. Everything's going great. Everything's going their way. Everything's coming up roses. It's on a downhill pull, however you want to say this. Things are working. And it came to pass, verse 17 on page 683, and it came to pass that there was no contention in the land because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people. And there were no envyings, nor strifes, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lying, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness. And there surely could not have been a happier people among all the people which had been created by the hand of God. There were no robbers, no murderers, neither were there Lamanites, nor any manner of ites, but they were in one, the children of Christ and heirs of the kingdom of God. And how blessed were they, for the Lord did bless them in all their doings, yea, even they were blessed and prospered until 110 years had passed away, and the first generation from Christ had passed away. And there was no contention in all the land. Everything's going right for them, right? I get that idea. His stead, and he kept it upon the place of Nephi also. And he kept it 84 years, and there were still peace in the land, save it were a small part of the people which had revolted from the church and took upon them the name of Lamanites, and therefore there began to be Lamanites again in the land. And it came to pass that Amos died, and it was 194 years from the coming of Christ, and his son Amos kept the record in his stead. And he also kept it upon the place of Nephi, and it was also written in the books of Nephi, which is this book. And it came to pass that 200 years had passed away, and the second generation had all passed away, save it were a few. And now I, Mormon, see, they're growing. They're getting more powerful. They've rebuilt the cities. They've rebuilt their society. They've rebuilt their civilization. And they did it because they did what the Lord told them to. They were successful. And now I, Mormon, would that ye should know that the people had multiplied insomuch that they were spread upon all the face of the land, and that they had become exceeding rich because of their prosperity in Christ. And now in this 201st year there began to be among them those which were lifted up in pride, such as the wearing of costly apparel, and all manner of fine pearls, and of fine things of the world. And from that time forth they did have their goods and their substances no more common among them. And they begin to be divided into classes, and they begin to build up churches unto themselves, and to get gain and deny the true church of Christ. Here they go, right on down over the hill. I can go on, but you've read that. But that's my point. When a group of people, and even a church, is at the top of its game, I don't know why it is. I have no idea why it is. But this is what happens. Now, we're not doing all these things literally, but we are in danger of becoming formal. We are in danger of making our spiritual lives and this spiritual group a formalized, rote group. We're not there yet. I don't want to be there yet. But if you read here and in a couple other places in the Book of Mormon, people do the same thing if they don't pay attention to what God has laid out for them to do. And it can't be just one person that does it. Everybody has to understand, and everybody has to pull. And it's not the physical pulling, it's the spiritual pulling. Satan is stronger than you. Satan is stronger than me. And he knows your personality and he knows my personality. And I can tell you for a fact that he gets in all the little weak spots and niches and cracks in my personality and starts widening them. And he doesn't do it where I really see it, because he does it so quietly and so sneakily, but so effectively, that I'm well on my way before I realize it. Some churches recognize that to the point that it's a formal procedure to go over and chastise your brother. But it's a formal procedure. And it doesn't work. Can't be a formal procedure. Has to be a spiritual procedure. Has to be a personal procedure. You have to stop and think about what you're going to say to somebody before you say it, so you'll have the right impression. Any counselor will tell you that. Stop and think of what you're going to say before you say it. I spent 30 years in the police department. Found out afterwards, when it was all said and done, that I'd been to more counseling schools than I could shake a stick at. Because we had to handle people. And when I got to reading books on counseling, I'd already been through it for years and years and years. And that's exactly what it boiled down to right there. You had to get each other to work the problems out. And they had to do it in such a way that when you left, they stopped and thought about what they were going to say before they said it. Now that's an oversimplification, but that's it. So can we make can we have a big business meeting or a big study class or something and make a big formal decision or proclamation that we're going to try to get more personal and that we're going to try to get rid of this formalism? And we don't have a large degree of it, but it started. No, we can't. Because what it takes is your hearts and the determination that you're going to do it, not that you're going to make somebody else do it. I've got to do it for me, or it doesn't work. You have to do it for you or it doesn't work. You don't do it to me and I don't do it to you. Commitment. It's recognition of a situation and commitment to an ideal. You have people that stand up here all the time and tell you about things in this Bible and in this Book of Mormon. The world tells you that truth is what you make it. Well, that's what the world does with truth. But I'm telling you, the truth is in the Bible. And the truth is in the Book of Mormon. And what most people don't realize is that you don't break a law of God. It breaks you when you violate it. It doesn't hurt anybody but yourself. And it doesn't have to be a big, high-profile law that you break. All you got to do is start getting your heart hard. All you got to do is quit thinking about the other guy's feelings. All you got to do is say before you think. And that's where Satan can start. All you got to do is be selfish. First Thessalonians, what I'm going to close with. Fifth chapter. And I'm going to start with the 12th verse. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. Feeble-minded there doesn't mean what we call feeble-minded, that means faint-hearted. Support the weak, and be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. And to everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you took the sacrament this morning, and that was in your heart when you walked out of here, then you took the sacrament correctly. Think about that. I thank you for your time.